If you would turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. We're making our way through the book of Exodus in our sermons on Sunday mornings, and we just recently finished the Ten Commandments, and now we are at the altar call, I suppose, what this text is about. Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 26. And if you don't have a Bible, the text should be printed for you in your bulletin. I'm going to read the text, and then we'll pray for God to help us. And then we'll open the Word. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 18. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to God, you speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And Yahweh said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would fill us this morning in a special way to help me to explain your word clearly, and that your Spirit would apply it to our hearts. Lord, that you would show us our sinfulness and the ways that we are idolaters, and help us to find true peace through faith in Christ, your Son, through the gospel. We pray it for his sake and to his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been paying attention to the news, or you've dipped into any social media channel, maybe Facebook or Twitter this morning, you are probably aware that the big news this weekend was that the verdicts came back from the jury in the Trayvon Martin shooting case. And the jury found the shooter, George Zimmerman, to be not guilty. And depending on where you look and who you listen to, there's all sorts of commentary that you can find on that verdict, anywhere from the justice system worked to one person I read that said, if you don't see that this verdict was wrong, you are in the clutches of white supremacy. So it's, again, a nation divided about a court case, whether justice was done or whether justice has failed. And of course, when you look at court cases like this, one of the things that you come to realize is the limits of any human justice system. That only two people were there that night when he was shot, and only two human beings, one of them alive and one of them dead, know the facts of the case. We are reminded that human justice is limited. And perhaps you have been involved in cases where an innocent party has been wrongly accused, but through whatever circumstances has been found guilty, or where a victim has had an injustice done to them, but through whatever circumstances the guilty party has gone free. And you're reminded that human justice is a very limited thing. We can also be reminded that when we are guilty before man, there are things that sometimes we can do to hide our guilt and make ourselves appear innocent before the public. We're also reminded, as the Israelites were reminded, that you can't hide from God. No matter what you've done, and no matter how you have positioned yourself to cause the public to see you, to cause the church to see you, to cause your employers or your employees or your neighbors to see you, God sees you rightly. Saw that in our text this morning, right, that we read in John 2. Jesus didn't entrust himself to anyone because he knew what was in the hearts of everyone. You can train yourself to speak in all the right ways, dress in all the right ways, relate to the right people, but in the end, God knows exactly what is in your heart. And that should be a terrifying thing. Sometimes that we try to, you know, push off the opinions of other people by saying, well, God knows what's in my heart. That's actually something that should terrify you, that God knows what's in your heart. Because it's always mixed with sin. The question that we should ask as we think about justice and the fact that God will always see that justice is done is, how will we stand before that great eternal judge? And this morning I want us to see, as we see the sort of the conclusion of the Ten Commandments, is the response that the Ten Commandments produced in the hearts of the Israelites. I want you to see this morning two effects of the Mosaic Law, of the law that was given on Mount Sinai. And the first effect is this: the law reveals our sin and condemnation. If you look at verse 18, we see the initial response of the Israelites. They were afraid and they trembled and they fled. The text says that when they saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet, which was the voice of God, and the mountain was smoking, the people were filled with fear, and they trembled, they were shaking, they were so afraid, and they fled. You remember, and back in chapter 19, when the Lord told them how they could approach Him, He said, set up a fence around the mountain so the people don't come and touch the mountain lest they die. There was fear that the people would actually try to go up on the mountain. No fear of that now. They don't need a fence now. The people have run away from the mountain. They have fled. We were told earlier they were standing at the base of the mountain, and now they are far off. And why are they afraid? Why are they running away from the place where God is? Well, they tell Moses in verse 19, you speak to us, we will listen to you. Don't let God speak to us, lest we die. They were convinced that because of what God was saying, being in their presence, God would kill them. God would kill them. Well, it's interesting to read Moses' response to their fear. The people are afraid, and so in verse 20, Moses says to them, don't be afraid, because God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. It's an interesting juxtaposition there of two different types of fear, isn't it? Moses says, don't fear, because God has come so that you might fear. What? Don't be afraid. God has come so that you might fear. There's two different types of fear. And what Moses says here is, don't be afraid for your life. Don't be of the opinion that God has brought you to this mountain to condemn you and put you to death. That's not why the Lord has brought you here. Because God has come to test you. Now you remember, after the Israelites came through the Red Sea, they encountered several situations where we read that the Lord was testing them. And we discussed how testing did not mean God was saying, well, I'm going to see whether you obey or whether you disobey. The word for testing means to train. This was God's son. They hadn't done anything wrong. He wasn't punishing them. God was training them. He was putting them in a situation to teach them to trust Him. He was bringing them to a place where there was no water, to a place where there was no bread, so that they would learn to trust Him and obey Him, they would learn to live off of what He would provide them. Moses is saying God's intent right in here now is not to put you to death. It's not to condemn you, but to teach you how to live. To teach you how to be His son. God has come to test you. That the fear of Him, a certain type of awe and reverence for God, might be before you, the effect of which is so that you may not sin. The Israelites should not be afraid of God because He has come not to destroy them, but as a father to teach them how to respect Him in such a way that they would not sin. God's intent in giving the law was that it would prevent sin. It would train them not to sin. Now here's a question for you. Did the Mosaic law come in order to prevent sin or in order to increase sin? Why do I ask that question? Because you can set these passages up to be Moses against Paul, if you're a reader of the whole Bible, right? I mean, right here, Moses says God's intent is to test them so that they may not sin. The intent of the law is to keep them from sinning. That is the plain, clear exegesis interpretation of the text. It's right there. Anyone who denies that simply just doesn't want to read what's in the words written down by Moses. But now listen to the Apostle Paul. Galatians chapter 3. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. And actually the word there for because of is for the sake of. In the sense of in order to bring. It was added for the sake of transgression until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Paul going on, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Well, certainly not. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. In other words, the law can't make you righteous. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. What the Scripture did, the writing, the law itself was to imprison under sin. The law. Notice Paul's language here. He doesn't even say the fallen human flesh imprisoned you. He doesn't say Satan held you captive. He says the Scripture, the writing itself, the law imprisoned you in sin. It kept you there. The law did. And if you say, well, I don't know if I agree with your interpretation there of Galatians, let's go to a clearer passage, Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. The law came in to increase the trespass. Increase means to make more. Trespass is sin. The law came to make you sin more, Paul says. Moses says, don't be afraid. God's giving you this law so you won't sin. Both very plainly stated in the Word of God, which does not contradict itself. Inspired by the Holy Spirit to train us to be equipped for every good work, so on and so forth. What's the answer there? First of all, I would say, if you can't explain how both those things are true, you don't get the law and the gospel. How they relate. You can get the gospel. You can believe the gospel and not understand that question. But you don't get the point of the law unless you can affirm both of those. You need to be able to say, yes, God gave the law to train people not to sin, and God gave the law so that the trespass would increase. How can that be so? It is both. First of all, the law communicated God's will for his people Israel. This covenant document that begins here in chapter 20 and extends through 23 was God's instruction for the nation of Israel how they were to live. You can't tell people how they ought to live and how they ought not to live without telling them how they ought to live. You have to instruct them. If you want someone not to do something, you need to teach them and train them and show them and tell them how not to do it. And so God is telling them, here's what you should be. But whenever you're told what you're supposed to be and what you're supposed to not be, that automatically exposes any imperfection and inability that you have. So my genuine intent might be to tell you, here's how you're supposed to get from the parking lot on this side of the building to the lawn over here. This is what I want you to be, child standing in the parking lot. What is required of you so that you're not supposed to go around the building? That would be the wrong way. I don't want you to do that. What I want you to do is I want you to jump over the building. I'm teaching you what it is I require of you. Jump over the building. I'm not telling you that to make you fail. But what is the result of that? You automatically see you can't do it. And in fact, you might even grow in your discouragement and your rebellion against that. Seeing that. It exposes your shortcomings. It can even inflame them. And so at the same time, instruction can be given with the intent of training a people on how they ought to live so that they might not sin. And in a different purpose given so that their sin might increase. Given to show them just how sinful they are, to inflame the sin that they may have hardly been aware of before the coming of the law, now becomes perfectly clear to them. And therefore, this instruction given to teach them how to live also becomes their condemnation because they cannot and will not live that way. The question is then, a question that is related to this, where do we go to learn not to sin? Where do we go? Where do we go as Christians to learn not to sin? To be trained not to sin? Well, write that question down and we're going to come back to it. I'm not going to answer it right now. There's a more pressing question we need to get to first, which is, how do you deal with this fear? We spent 10 weeks going through the 10 words, looking at what they meant in the context of Israel, then looking at what they mean in the context of the whole Bible in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ, what it says about our sin and what God would have those created in His image to be as they live. One of the things I found, it was an incredibly convicting sermon series. As you start to think about what it actually means, these Ten Commandments, in light of loving your neighbor the way you love yourself and loving God supremely, you just see yourself failing all over the place. We're sinners. We deserve death. How do you deal with that fear and that condemnation? Well, the Lord tells them how to deal with it and how not to deal with it in verses 22 through 26 as He gives them instruction on how to worship Him. First of all, He tells them how not to deal with it several ways. Their fear and their condemnation were not to be dealt with through a mere knowledge of the law or an experience with God. Notice that in this text. In verse 22, the Lord says, "You have seen that I have talked with you from heaven." They were in the presence of God, and God spoke directly to them. They just received knowledge. They just received theological training at one of the greatest seminaries that's ever been established on earth, Mount Sinai. And they got taught this theology from the greatest professor of theology that exists, God.
Boy, you know, if I could just get out my Calvin's Institutes or Grudem Systematic Theology or my ESV Study Bible and I can just nail this theology, I can get all the formulations down and all the distinctions drawn out. If I can just get this theology nailed, then my struggle with sin will be done and God will be pleased with me. Let me tell you, their experience at Sinai was more directly an experience with the person of God and His audible voice than you will ever have in any of your books. They were there with God. They heard Him rumbling. And all it did was damn them. You might be thinking to yourself this morning, if I can just go on some kind of spiritual retreat, and I can just get some kind of cool, mystic experience with God, then my struggle will be done. Or if I can just open up my books and I can learn more, then I will be better. It doesn't work like that. In fact, having that experience with God and gaining more knowledge can only result sometimes in puffing you up and showing your worthlessness. If you have not faith and you have not love, it profits you nothing. Here's a second way they are not to deal with it. They were not to create other gods before God or use idols for themselves. Look at verse 23. It's basically repeating the first two commandments. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me. And you shall not make for yourselves gods of gold. There's two places you're not supposed to make other gods. God says, don't make gods to be before me. Remember the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Don't think of me as a god who reigns up in heaven in a pantheon where there's a bunch of other gods who reign with me, around me, below me. No gods before me at all. So don't make gods to dwell with me. And don't make gods to help you in your worship either. Either place. No gods before me, no idols before you. In other words, you're afraid right now. You're condemned by my law. You deserve to be put to death. Here's how you won't deal with it, Israelites. You won't say to yourself, well, Yahweh is really ticked with us. We've really blown it this time. Yahweh's out to get it. But there is this god Baal. And this other god, Molech. And maybe they dwell up there with Yahweh. And if we can just get Baal on our side and Molech on our side, maybe they can get Yahweh on our side. Or, God's really angry with us, and I'm not sure this tent thing He's telling us to make out here in the wilderness is really cutting it. Maybe what we need to make, since when you go into the inside room of this tent, this Holy of Holies place, there's just this box. What kind of a religion just has a box? There's not even a God in there. Maybe the reason we're losing our battles, maybe the reason we're not taking the promised land is because there's no image in there. And it works for the nations. They have images. So maybe we'll make an image. We'll set it up in the Holy of Holies and we'll worship it and then we'll get Yahweh on our side. And the Lord is saying, no, that's not the way that you deal with your fear and condemnation. You don't make up gods to deal with me. I'm the only one. How do we do that? How do we do that? It could be that you create a god. Maybe you buy physical little statues and you worship them and you think they're going to help make things go well for you. Or maybe you're just a Christian who uses Scripture creatively and conveniently to recreate God in your image. Maybe a less wrathful God, a God who doesn't care about sin. A God who, He just knows what's in my heart and He understands. You know, Jesus said not to judge, so I'm sure when I face God, He wouldn't judge me. We know a loving God who doesn't punish sin. We create a new God to help us in worship, to maybe move God in our approach to Him.
Another way they were not to deal with their fear and their condemnation was not through pagan practices. You notice here in verse 25 and 24, I suppose, the Lord is telling them how they should make this altar. He tells them to build a humble altar, an altar of earth in verse 24. That is, basically, you grab a few wheelbarrows full of dirt. And if you do make it of stone, then you just use field stones. You don't take tool and cut them and carve them into blocks. You just kind of loosely put this altar together from the materials that are available, and you don't edit or adjust them through human means. Why is that? Well, the text doesn't really tell us. Some reasons that we can kind of stab at. It's probably that this was a polemic, an argument against setting Israel's worship of Yahweh against pagan worship, against Canaanite worship. Canaanite altars were usually made of cut and finished stone. We need to give our best to God. It needs to look really nice, right? This is for worshiping God. We can improve upon it. That's how pagans think. And it's probably a preventative against the temptation to make an idol out of the altar, right? Look at this beautiful thing that our hands have made for Yahweh. Surely He is pleased with us now. This altar, this will get us in right with God. Never has an altar been made that is beautiful as this one. This was a preventative, these instructions about this altar, from falling into pagan worship. And second of all, another pagan practice that was nixed was, well, they weren't to have a priest like the pagans. They were to have a modest priest. If you look at verse 26, it says, "You shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed." This is in a day before they would wear what we would call underwear. They would have on tunics and garments that might just go down to the knees. And if you're going up to a high altar, climbing upstairs, everybody on the ground could see up your kilt, you know? And that wasn't modest. In the Bible, generally, nakedness signifies a loss of dignity, except perhaps between a man and wife. Otherwise, nakedness signals a loss of dignity. This is also probably a polemic against the cultic worship of the pagans in ancient Near Eastern culture. Pagan priests often directed worship in the nude. Canaanite cults frequently focused on sexual elements. There was temple prostitution because you would go engage in these kind of acts. And it was hoped to please the god through them and increase fertility and gain the god's favor. And also, Canaanite altars were usually in high places that you had to go up steps to get to. It's a reminder that Israelite worship was in some sense to be humble and be very much unlike the pagans. Well, how would we violate something like this today? And obviously these instructions aren't for us in the sense that God has not commanded us to build an altar. In any sense. We have an altar that we eat from, which is Christ. His sacrifice. But what principles could we draw from how we violate this idea of immodesty? I think we do this when we start to think like false religions. False religions, almost every religion on the face of the earth besides Christianity is a religion that's designed to say, here's what you need to do to get in with God's good favors. You need to dress a certain way. You need to build a certain thing. You need to go to a certain place in order to get God to love you, to be in right with Him. Fanciful external displays, sometimes fanciful displays, meaning lots of jewels and gold, and it's really elaborate. Sometimes fanciful displays look very humble. You're going to dress in sackcloth and ashes and shave your head and abstain from certain foods and get really skinny and show the world that in this elaborate display that you're disciplined. Right? Maybe a sample question is to ask ourselves, how should we as a church think about architecture and dress?
particularly architecture and dress in corporate worship. Now, there's books that are written on this, and there's debates that rage about this sort of thing. But it would be easy to think that in order to glorify God, and particularly in order to deal with our guilt and our shame and our condemnation, that what we need to do is build ourselves a new holy place. It needs to be something awe-inspiring, something beautiful. And then we need to dress up. That is, we need to put on our best for God. The argument usually goes something like, if you're going to meet the president, you wouldn't go off in your cut-off shirts and old t-shirts. So if you're going to meet God with the people of God, fill in the blank. I argued that with a friend of mine one time. He said, so that means when a young man who's kind of poor gets converted, you tell him the first thing he should do is save up his money for a tuxedo, because that's the highest form of honor in dress that we show in our culture. And I said, that's what I said. Have you ever noticed how the New Testament doesn't think this way? They met in people's homes, right? I'm not saying that we have to meet in homes, but that's where they met. Now, sometimes these were big homes. Sometimes these were probably, a lot of the homes were probably just one-room homes, where you went to the bathroom, where you conceived children, where those children got sick. This was not sanitary, extra holy space. This was just where you lived. It didn't even look special. And the Bible never tells us, make a place look special for your corporate worship. It says, get together. And it does say, get together in a certain way. You ever notice what the New Testament says about how we should dress? Two places I can think about where it tells Christians how to dress for corporate worship. Two passages. Let me read them for you. One of them is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. This is the context here is corporate worship, the body gathering together. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. In other words, I want the women to dress appropriately for church. Don't dress up. That's what he said. Don't dress up, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Here's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. Do not let your adorning be external. If you interpret that literally, don't dress on the outside. That's what he says. In fact, he goes on to say, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. Now, some translations say, or fancy dresses, but the word there is just for the plain clothing. Don't put on clothes. Now, obviously, that tells us that this is not to be taken strictly literally. That gold is absolutely forbidden and pearls are absolutely forbidden. Otherwise, you'd have to show up naked, and that seems to be forbidden also. At least I hope so. But instead of dressing up, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. Let it be what people can't see. Dress up for church in ways that people can't see. What's hidden? The hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. Now, I add that last verse and we could go on, but what I want you to notice there is you could switch into this to saying, oh, the way that we please God in dressing up for church is not by putting on our Sunday best. It's by doing good works, and that makes God happy. Because he's telling us to have a certain kind of heart, and he does say to dress with good works. But what I want you to notice is what Peter says. Peter, who's often accused of being a little legalistic, Peter says, this is how the holy women who hoped in God, faith produces a certain type of heart and behavior toward other people. That's what we've been talking about as we went through the Ten Commandments, right? Why is it that you gossip and slander? Why is it that you murder people? Why is it that you steal? Because you don't trust God. Because you don't believe that God has pronounced a proclamation about your person, righteousness, that can never be taken away. You have to secure a standing for yourself, even if by means of lying about other people. You don't believe that you have an inheritance in heaven that's imperishable and kept there for you and will come with Jesus Christ, your treasure forever. Because you don't have a treasure that's secure, you have to steal. All sin flows from unbelief. The gospel kills sin. So what Peter and Paul are telling us and how you should dress for church is dress with faith. Prepare for church, prepare for the assembly of the saints by believing and letting the fruits of faith overflow into your life in humility and gentleness and quietness and godliness and good works. When these things overflow from your treasuring Christ, that's precious to God, not your dressing up. Why is it? Now, here's a question. How do you apply that in terms of dressing for church? Man, I don't even know what to wear next week. You know? Well, what goes through your mind? That's probably a good question. What goes through your mind as you dress for church? Because it could be, you know what? I'm going to show everybody how free I am from the law. I'm going to wear my old beat-up t-shirt and my old ratty jeans. Everybody there will know that I am free from the law. Oh, blessed condition. I dress like a hick without fear of perdition, you know? All of a sudden, who are you dressing for? In all your dressing downedness, you're dressing to make your neighbor think something of you. The same reason you could be dressing up, and so in the end it doesn't matter. One dresses up and one dresses down. Let each dress according to his conscience, so long as it flows from faith. Right? Right? That can be a terrifying thing, trying to figure out how to dress for church. And you see that on church websites, right? What should I expect in the service? How should I dress? Because you don't want to show up and look weird. Why is it that we don't want to show up and look weird? Because we don't want other people to think things bad of us. Why are we afraid of how people think of how we dress? Because we're not secure that God has called us righteous and we have a standing with Him. We so fear what people think. So what's the cure for that? Faith. Faith. Trusting in Jesus. Well, I'm already hinting at my answer to these things. How then were they to deal with their fear and their condemnation? Here's the answer the Lord gives. Through the one way and the one place that God prescribes. If you look at verse 24, the Lord says, here's how you're to make this altar. When you offer these sacrifices performed by an appropriately attired priest, the end of the verse, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And actually the Hebrew there inserts a definite article. It reads literally, in every the place. There's a place. There's one particular place that God has appointed for this worship to happen, for your guilt and your condemnation to be dealt with, for sacrifice to be offered by the priest. One place. Now, as they were traveling in the tabernacle, that place might move, but it was one place because it was the tabernacle. It was the place God appointed. What we're learning here is that they can't have several holy places. There is only one way to get to God. Sacrifices offered by a mediator in the place that God has ordained. We are not free to approach the Lord in any way that we want. That's my take on the regular principle.
God tells us how to worship Him, and the way He's told us to worship Him is through faith in Jesus Christ. Through the one mediator and the one sacrifice on the one altar in the one place that He has prescribed. And what is this? Well, I've told you. This is what the law also shows them besides their sin and their guilt. The law reveals to them in this text their need for a mediator and a sacrifice. The people ask in verse 19, "You speak to us. We can't go to God. We know that we're not fit for the presence of God. We need someone else to go on our behalf so that we don't die." That's called a mediator, someone who goes between. That's what sinners need with God. They need a mediator who can go into God's presence on their behalf so that they don't die. All of us need one of those. And they remain at a distance. Well, Moses goes off in verse 21 to be that mediator. The Lord tells him now to speak to the people for him. The Lord gives them a mediator. And then he tells them about this holy place and this altar where they were to sacrifice. We need a mediator and we need a sacrifice. Because the people were right. They did deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. And because of their trespass, someone or something had to die. And so God gave them sacrifices to die in their place. As these sheep and these oxen were slaughtered and their blood was spilt and their bodies were roasted, the Lord looked down and said, in a sense, "There my wrath is satisfied. I won't kill these people because these sheep and these oxen have been killed in their place." So what's our application this morning from this text? Well, obviously, God's word is true and it's abiding forever and it's all breathed out by Him. I'm not being sarcastic. That's all true. So what we should probably do, if God said it, is we should go outside right now and find ourselves some dirt and some stones and a clothed priest and build ourselves an altar and get some ox and sheep and we should slaughter them. God said it. That settles it. It's true. Why aren't we doing that this morning? Why am I up here on steps? You know, why do we have a table made with human hands? Why aren't we sacrificing sheep? Well, the law tells us. Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It's not just impossible for those sacrifices, it's impossible for old covenant priests to do that. Hebrews 10 verse 11, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Well, if the old covenant priest can't do it and the old covenant sacrifice can't do it, I guess I'll have to do it and I'll just have to try harder to obey the law. Romans 3:20 says, "By works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." No one will ever keep the law and hear God say, "Righteous." So now your works are out. Now old covenant priests are out. Now old covenant sacrifices are out. What do we do? One of the things we learn is, this old covenant has to be out. And we need a better covenant with a better priest and a better sacrifice. Which is an argument called the book of Hebrews. I won't read it all to you, but it would make a great devotion this afternoon. Where do we go for this mediator and this sacrifice and this covenant? We go to Jesus Christ. We go to Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles, if you have them, near the back of the Bible, to the little book of 1 John. Beginning at the end of verse 1 of chapter 2, John writes, "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We have an advocate. He's like a mediator who speaks on our behalf to another party. Jesus advocates for us to God. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, and He is the righteous. He has no sin. There is no reason He should be cast out of the Father's presence. And if He's righteous, He can only make advocations, if that's a word, pleas and arguments that are true and righteous. Which means his argument, his advocating for us, can't be refused because he's righteous. Well, how does that give us hope? Verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for also for the sins of the whole world. What does propitiation mean? It means a sacrifice that makes someone propitious, makes someone favorable. So you have a God who is rightly and justly angry because you have offended him, you've sinned against him, you deserve death. This sacrifice makes this God who is against you in some sense before you. This God who ought to pour his wrath out on you, instead he pours out his favor. He's pleased with you, he's satisfied with you. That's Jesus. He lays down his own life as a sacrifice, taking in his body our punishment, the wrath of God we deserve for our sin. And with all of our sin removed, all of God's favor that Christ deserves is then transferred to us. That's how you deal with fear and condemnation. If you sin, and you do, you run to Jesus, who's our advocate with the Father. The propitiation for our sin. And not just for, if you were John's Jewish audience, not just for Jews, not just for God's people who he chose through Abraham, but for everyone, for the whole world. Anyone can come and claim this advocate and this propitiation by faith. That's how we deal with our fear and condemnation. Okay, so now I got it. Now that we have our guilt removed, and God's favor is for us, now we can go back to the law of Moses and learn how to live. Because you asked that question earlier, right? Where do we go to be trained not to sin? Well, now I want to answer that question. And I want to answer it by pointing you just up one verse in 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I'm writing this to you to teach you not to sin. And what is it that he's writing to them to teach them not to sin? Go back to the beginning of the book. We heard something from the beginning. We heard it, we saw it, we looked on it, we touched it. Concerning this word of life, this gospel that we've preached to you. We were there, we were eyewitnesses, we felt the flesh of Jesus. This life was made manifest, we've seen it, we testified to it, we proclaimed to you this eternal life. There's a true message about Jesus Christ that we proclaim, that you can have fellowship with God, with the Father, with the Son. Verse 5, and here's the message. Here's the true historical message that we have heard and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. In other words, there is a God who is entirely pure. And your life ought to reflect his glory. You ought to be who you see him to be. And you can have fellowship with him. You can be cleansed of all your darkness, of all your impurity, of all your sin, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you sin, which you do sin, and you must confess that you are a sinner, if you confess that sin, he is faithful and he's just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Purity comes by believing this message about Jesus, that by grace through faith, he washes away your sins. And this is what I'm writing to you so you won't sin. I'm writing the gospel to you so you learn not to sin. Learning about Jesus, the light of light, the face of God in the flesh, living for you, dying for you, rising for you, revealing God teaches you how not to sin. Jesus Christ is a clearer explanation of God's will than the Ten Commandments ever were. The gospel is what teaches us how to live.
It doesn't just set us free from sin. It transforms us to be righteous. It's Paul's argument in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. We are being transformed as we see His face. The law damns us, but Christ redeems us and then teaches us how to be more like Him. So in the face of your sin and fear this morning, don't run to another God. Run directly to God. Specifically, God the Son, Jesus Christ, who is your advocate before the Father, the propitiation for your sin, your perfect, full, and final redemption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Help us to see in Him more perfectly and clearly what you are like. Help us to rest in His mediation and sacrifice. May we never be tempted. Deliver us from temptation to run to another God. Lord, help us to not only rest in Him, but as we see Him, to become more like Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.